Did you ever have a friend in your life that you really loved to be with? Like they were a lot of fun, you enjoyed their company, but spiritually, they pulled you down. They held you back. They were an anchor instead of a sail. That's what I had in high school here in this church as a teenager. I had a good friend. The guy was just a blast. He was a lot of fun to be with. But he constantly, in his heart, wanted to do things that were against God's word and will. And it was a struggle for me. I was a weak believer. I believed in the Lord. I wanted to follow the Lord. But I liked my friend. And I liked hanging out with him. And we both went off to a Christian college. And immediately he gravitated to friends who wanted to break the rules, do things underhanded, do things that were wrong, do things that were against God's will and word. And I knew that. I knew I had to make a choice. I had a friend that I loved. I loved him as a person. He said he was a follower of Christ, but his life didn't follow Christ. And I was in this quandary of, what do I do? This is my friend, and I'm off in a bigger setting of a college, and I need a friend. And I had to make some choices. And I struggled with that choice because I knew that to follow Jesus meant my path would go a different path than my friend. And it was a time where in reading my Bible, I came across that verse in the Proverbs that says, there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And the Holy Spirit just prompted me in my heart that that one friend who will always be a faithful friend and who will always lead in the right direction is Jesus. And I have to choose. I have to choose Jesus. And I made that choice, and it was a hard choice because our paths did go in different directions. And years later, that friend came back to me and said, my life just was a mess. I completely self-destructed, and I finally came to the end of myself. I said I was a Christian, but I wasn't a Christian. I said I was a follower of Jesus, but I wasn't. And it caused me to realize the importance for each of us to decide, by God's grace, I want to follow Jesus, whatever the cost. I want to follow him. And there will be costs along the way for all of us. Well, as we think about Jesus on this Palm Sunday, the day he entered into Jerusalem, fulfilling Scripture, a very, very important day in biblical history, Jesus had already prepared his disciples to this degree. He had told them in Luke chapter 2, verse 22, he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. Jesus knew where things were going. He understood the plan of God for him. And he had set his face like a flint to go to Calvary. And so we're going to look at three pictures today from Palm Sunday. And hopefully these pictures will cause us to choose in our hearts that by God's grace, I want to be faithful, not fickle. I don't want to be the in and out professing Christian. I want to be the committed Christian, the true follower of Jesus as best I can. That's my heart's desire. I pray that God will lead each of us to that commitment. But the first picture I want you to see, as you turn in your Bible to John chapter 12 and verse 12, I want you to see the picture of a fickle crowd. A fickle crowd. And we're going to see in the Scripture that Jesus knew the surface faith of those who were praising him on that Palm Sunday, of many of them. And so let's look at the fickle crowd. First of all, the crowd called Jesus their king on Palm Sunday. You'll see the poster here, Hosanna in the highest. And so it was he began this week, his last week before his sacrificial death on the cross, by coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey to the praises of the people, raising these date palm branches and praising him as the king of the Jews. Now, crowds of people were gathered at this time because it was just before the Passover celebration that would take place later that week. So there were thousands of people. The Jews were commanded to come back to three festivals annually, and this was one of those three major festivals. So there were crowds of people in Jerusalem. And as Jesus entered in, they cried out the word Hosanna. It means save us, save now, save us now. And they called out their profession that Jesus is the king of Israel. And yes, some of them not far away had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead in the grave for 4 days. And he was raised. It was a miracle. And so they knew the miracle-working power of the Son of God. Some of them had been present when Jesus fed the 5,000 with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And they saw 12 baskets of food left over afterwards. They knew he was miraculous, that he had miraculous powers. All 4 of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record Palm Sunday, this account, because it's a prophetic fulfillment. It's a key time in God's eternal plan. Jesus was presenting himself officially as the Messiah, who he truly is. The Jewish Sanhedrin, that is the ruling group of the Jews, wanted him dead. Because he had such a following, he was very popular. And he spoke out many things that conflicted with their values and their beliefs. Well, Jesus presents himself on Palm Sunday as it's in God's perfect timing, God's time frame. He presents himself in a way that reveals who he truly is, with a timing that would fall out to where his death would fall exactly on Friday, on the Passover, where Jesus, the Passover lamb, would be sacrificed. All of the Old Testament pictures would be fulfilled in him, his blood shed for the remission of our sins. And so Jesus came to die. He came to die for our sins. That was the plan of God. Now in John 12:12, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. Here it is. He's entering Jerusalem. There's the praises of the crowds of people. They hope to see many of them. We want to see another miracle. We would love to have another free meal. We would love to just get in on some of the things we've heard about because others heard from their friends of these great things that Jesus had done. The palm branch is a Jewish symbol of national pride, and for many of them, it was, we hope he is the king because we don't like this Roman rule. This is our land, the land of Israel, the land given by God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now this land is being controlled by the Romans, and we're having to live under their laws and their paganism. And we are just hoping he is the king who is going to deliver us from Rome. And so there were lots of mixed emotions and hopes and dreams in the hearts of the people, many of them hoping for a liberator. They cried, Hosanna, or give salvation now. It comes from Psalm 118, verse 26. They called out that he was coming in the name of the Lord, referring to him as the Messiah, the King of Israel. Now, yes, Jesus knew as he came to those praises of the throngs that their words represented on the part of many of them simply a surface faith. It was a selfish faith. It was all about themselves. They were looking for a new king that would give them more things and provide for them in a way that they would appreciate. That their heart was still very unrepentant toward God, filled with pride and self and unbelief. It was an external surface profession of faith on the part of many. Yet Jesus presented himself, fully knowing that. He announced himself for who he really is. He is the Messiah. And so it was that the crowd saw him, and the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 out of the Old Testament happened that day. Zechariah 9:9, hundreds of years earlier, prophesied that Messiah would come in humility, riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. He would present himself, and Jesus chose to present himself riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, just like the Bible had prophesied. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of peace. He is the Savior from sin. He is the Lamb of God. He is all of those things. It was all foretold in the Old Testament. Now, as we said, many only wanted a political deliverer. And so there were some, yes, who sincerely wanted a Savior from sin, someone who can change my life on the inside and give me a peace with God and an assurance of eternity with God. There were some who had those deeper motivations. 5 days later, on Friday, the crowd rejected Jesus. 5 days later, what would have happened? Jesus was betrayed by one of his own disciples, Judas, for 30 pieces of silver. He was arrested by the Roman soldiers. Pilate, the head of all the Roman military, did not want to punish him because he was so popular among the people. He was looking for a way out. And in John 18, we find that the Bible says Pilate said to the crowd of people gathered, and many of them there instigated by the Jewish leaders who wanted to kill Jesus, "Well, you have a custom that I should release to you one at the Passover. A prisoner would be released annually to show mercy. Will you therefore that I release the King of the Jews?" And they cried all together, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. And so it was, instigated by the Jewish Sanhedrin and Jewish leaders, the crowd, the fickle crowd, changed from 5 days earlier, praising Jesus as the king, to saying, "No, go ahead, release a terrorist, a guerrilla fighter, a robber, and crucify Jesus." It causes us to realize that apart from the grace of God working in our hearts and lives, apart from the Word of God giving us clear thinking based on the unchanging character and nature of God, we all have pretty fickle hearts. Look at the elections every year. You've got the crowd of the majority of our nation. We vote one way, then we vote another way. Who will give us the most? Who will benefit us? And so it is, the crowd represents the fickle heart of human nature that is easily changeable, easily moved by every whim and wind. Well, we've looked at the fickle crowd. Now let's look at the faithful Savior. Jesus is that faithful Savior. He lived out the surrendered faithful life, and he's to us a wonderful example. Look at Jesus, faithful in humility. Look at verse 14. "And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat thereon, as it is written." It was the fulfillment of prophecy, just like the Bible had said in the Old Testament prophet hundreds of years ago from Zechariah. Folks, I've got good news for you. This same Jesus, and we'll see it together, would come prophetically in two comings. The first coming would be coming as the Lamb of God in humility riding on a donkey. Now, let me just give you a little preview. You can go home and look this up in your Bible. But in Revelation 19, verse 11, the Bible tells us prophetically about Jesus's yet future coming, when he will come not as the lion, not as the humble lamb, but he will return to this earth as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Here's what the Bible says in Revelation 19, 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." You see, generals come on horses, and he's coming again. "And he that sat thereon is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming back. He's coming again. Is there something in you? Is there a part of your consciousness and your soul that aches for the return of Jesus Christ to straighten things out in a fallen world? When you see all the injustice, when you see the wickedness of the human heart, and it's in the news day after day, is there something within you that calls out, oh Christ Jesus, who is righteous, true, loving, yet holy, come back and straighten out this world? Yes, there is that longing for Jesus to come back. And that day will surely come, just as surely his first coming to be our Savior from our sin, which was foundational to everything else. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is coming, but on Palm Sunday, he was coming as the Lamb of God. Christ's first coming had a different and foundational purpose, not as a general on a war horse, but humbly coming as the Lamb of God to offer himself in sacrifice, not for sins of his own, but our sins, to take our place, to die as our substitute on the cross of Calvary. You see, it was only through the blood of a lamb that sin could be forgiven. And Jesus is that Lamb of God. Well, notice that Jesus was faithful to fulfill Scripture. In John 12:14, and Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat thereon, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king comes sitting on a donkey's colt. Where was that quote from? It was from hundreds of years earlier, Zechariah 9:9. Thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon a donkey and upon the colt of a donkey. So Jesus deliberately presents himself to fulfill Scripture. It's after his resurrection from the grave, after he ascended back up to heaven, that the disciples understood the meaning of Palm Sunday and of his triumphal entry. You see, Jesus was faithful. He was faithful to await God's timing. Look at verse 16. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. Cheryl and I, when we were first married, we lived in Colorado for 8 years. And I loved it. I loved going for hikes in the mountains and seeing that part of God's creation. And as many of you know, when two mountains are lined up at a distance, they often appear as one mountain. But the closer you get, you begin to realize, oh, wait a minute, there's two mountains there. And there's a big, huge valley between those mountains. And you get, as you're closer, a different perspective. That's how Bible prophecy is. Christ's first coming as the Lamb of God is clearly taught in the Old Testament that he would come to suffer and die for our sins. It's foretold in Isaiah chapter 53, in Psalm 22, and many other Old Testament prophecies in detail, that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, that he would be pierced, that he would be arise from the grave, that he would be crucified. It was all pictured in the Old Testament. His coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to straighten out a wicked world and set things right and rule in peace and righteousness, that is also prophesied in the Old Testament. It's found in Genesis 49:9, Hosea 5:14, Psalm 2, and many other Old Testament prophecies. Well, if even the disciples of Jesus who lived with him and were taught by him for 3 years needed the unfolding of time to clearly understand the aspects of Christ's first coming, we too should be patient in our study of the Bible, shouldn't we, as we study his second coming. Have patient faith that God's timing is always right. Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour, but he's coming again. You can be certain of it, just as certain as his first coming. That should encourage us that in our lives, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. That is, God is leading in the life of the believer your steps. And my father loved to add the word and the stops. The steps and the stops of a good believer are ordered by the Lord. It's not by happenstance. The difficult things that come into your life are not by accident. God has a plan for your life. He's going to work it together for good for you because you love God, because you're the called according to his purpose. And so let us remember, Lord, I will fully trust you. Even when I can't trace, I will trust you. I will trust your heart when I can't trace your hand. Well, Jesus was faithful. He was faithful to live among a sinful people, a fickle people. Back in John 12:10, the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death. Well, what had he done wrong? Nothing. But you see, the religious leaders were so jealous over Jesus and the popularity he had, afraid that he would take people from their following, they hated Lazarus. Why? Well, because Lazarus had been raised from the dead after being dead 4 days. He was a living testimony of the power of Jesus Christ. And therefore, they wanted him dead. They wanted him off the scene. And they plotted not only the death of Lazarus, but the death of Jesus. There are people who, apart from God's grace, have wicked, selfish, sinful hearts. We see it every day in the news, and we realize, but for the grace of God, that's us. And that we need a new heart through Jesus. We need a new heart that will cause us to love God unselfishly, love one another, and love people for whom Christ died. So it is that Jesus knew he would face people as he took on a human body, God the Son taking on flesh. People who would hate him, plot his death. People that would cause great suffering spiritually, emotionally. And yet he loved us enough to say, I'll pay that price. I will do the will of the Father in coming to be the Savior of all who will trust in me. What a Savior. What a wonderful Savior we have. He counted the cost and he said, I'll pay that price. Back in verse 17, the people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead bear record. See, the word spread in Jerusalem. It wasn't that far away where Lazarus had been raised. For this cause, the people also met him, for they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. So from the eyes of these religious leaders who were very jealous, in a general sense, they said, it seems like the whole world's following Jesus. The cheering crowds of Palm Sunday, however, would soon on Friday become the jeering crowds. Fully knowing all of this would happen. Remember, Jesus had told his disciples, I must go, I must suffer, I must be crucified, I must rise again. Yet in love, he faced all of that, knowing what was before him. He came to be our Savior. He came to make a way for us to be forgiven of our sin and to know that we can spend eternity in heaven with God, to truly become from the heart children of God who follow him by faith. Well, Jesus was faithful to love all people. Notice that in verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, which was of Bethsaida. They beseeched him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip comes and tells Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. The good news, Jesus, there are Gentiles here. They're not Jewish people, but they're coming to the Jewish festival, believing in the Creator God of the Bible and believing that Christ is the Messiah, and they want to see Jesus. They were not turned away. And so it was a prophecy in Isaiah 49 that the Messiah would be a light for the Gentiles, that he may be my salvation to the end of the earth. God's plan has always been that Messiah would be a Savior who would come not only to provide forgiveness of sin for Jewish people, but also for the nations of the world, for Gentile people, for people of every kindred, tribe, and tongue. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it's so true that whoever believes, that whoever is you, if you will believe, God will forgive your sin and give you eternal life. That's the promise of God in John 3:16. Isn't it good news? There's room at the cross. There's room at the cross. There's room. Well, we see here that Jesus was faithful to his commitment of the surrendered life. Notice this in verse 23. Jesus said, "The hour is come that the Son of Man be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, except a corn or grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone, just one grain and no more. But if it die, it brings forth or produces much fruit." It produces grain, a harvest. So Jesus was giving a picture, showing the disciples why he had come and how he wanted them to live their lives. He'll build on this picture, and it's the picture of a seed. That seed is dropped into the soil, and it dies, it decomposes, but in dying, it sprouts forth life, and it brings a harvest. That's what God wants you to do with your life. And that's what Jesus did literally with his life. He gave himself for us. Multitudes will be in heaven for eternity because Jesus came, died on the cross for our sins, was buried in the ground, and rose again with resurrection life and power to forgive sin and grant eternal life to all who will put our trust and faith in him. And so it is, if you have not looked to Jesus and trusted him to be your Savior, I encourage you, look to Jesus. The Bible says whoever believes in him will have the gift of eternal life. Praise God. We've looked at a fickle crowd, a faithful Savior. Now let's look at a picture of a faithful follower. What does it really mean to be a follower of Jesus? He calls us to the surrendered life of faithfulness. Notice this call in verse 25. "He that loves his life shall eventually lose it." We all will die one day. "And he that hates his life in this world," that is, we're concerned with pleasing God, "shall keep it for or unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me," follow in my steps. "And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If anyone or any person serves me, him my Father will honor." So even as Jesus fully surrendered in faith to the will of God the Father, to obey the Father's will, even to the point of suffering and death, so Jesus calls us to surrender our lives to the will of God, to serve him. No one lives forever. We're all in these bodies of clay. That is, we don't live forever in these bodies. We have an immortal soul that will spend eternity somewhere. Now, if we selfishly live for sin and self, we eventually die physically and we lose everything because our soul is separated from God in hell, created not for us, but for the devil and his demons. But if we, as children of Satan, that is, born with a sinful nature, are not born again, put into God's family through faith in Christ, our sin stands between us and a holy God. If we surrender our lives to Christ, if we believe in Jesus and choose to follow him, then by God's grace, we experience a genuine faith relationship with God. We're born again by grace through faith into the family of God. We become his children by faith. We receive the gift of eternal life. It's something we could never earn, but it's a gift that Jesus purchased for us by his death on the cross. And in receiving Christ, we receive a home in heaven. We receive forgiveness of sins. We receive eternal life. We receive the privilege of living our lives to glorify God, even as Jesus did. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith, through Christ's work on the cross. In view of his great love for us, there's only one appropriate response on our part, not to earn salvation, but out of love. Paul puts it this way in Romans 12, "I beg you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that he has saved you by grace through faith, present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. It's your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And so the call to the surrendered life is the only reasonable response to the great sacrifice that Jesus has made for us. Jesus sets the example of doing hard things. Look at verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled." This is God in the flesh. Fully God, yes, but fully human. He was troubled at what was coming that week. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Yes, he was committed to make the sacrifice. He was committed to suffer and to die. But it was difficult. It was hard. It was beyond anything we can imagine. In his humanity, he struggled with facing the horrors of crucifixion. He struggled with being separated from the Father on the cross. It was terribly distressing. He sweat great drops of blood. His skin actually hemorrhaged there in the garden. He would suffer the wrath of God in our place. His physical and spiritual and emotional pain would be beyond description as he would take our hell and our punishment on himself, as Paul described in 2 Corinthians 5, for he, the Father God, has made him, Jesus, to be sin for us. That is, judicially, he was treated as if he was the sinner on our behalf. He knew no sin, and he did it that we might be made the righteousness of God, that we might be made acceptable in God's eyes. Well, Jesus, in the will of God, did hard things because he loved us so much. As his followers, at times, God will call us to do hard things in the will of God. He suffered rejection, physical pain, suffering, persecution, and loss. Why, as the followers of Jesus, would we expect that we would not face some of these things? In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas encouraged the believers there to continue, be firm in your faith. And then they went on to say, we must, through much tribulation, many hardships and difficulties, enter the kingdom of God. The good news is we know Christ is with us. He's the risen Savior. He will sustain us. He will help us. He will strengthen us. He will be there for us. Courage is not that you never face fear. It's doing God's will in the face of fear. And so it is, perfect love casts out fear, and faith will overcome fear as we learn to trust in the promises of God and the person of Jesus. Amazingly, Jesus was willing to be forsaken by God the Father during that time on the cross when he died in our place. What a Savior that he would love us that much. Jesus' choice then to glorify the Father. Look at verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. Did you catch that? He knew what was ahead, and he said, here's my choice. My choice is this. The principle I'm going to live by and die by. Father God, be glorified. That's my purpose. My purpose in life and death is to glorify God. He's my creator. God is my Savior and Redeemer. I can find no higher purpose in life than this. God, you be glorified. Wow, what a purpose. You'll never find a higher purpose. That's God's purpose for you and for me, that in life and death, we glorify God. That's the purpose. And Jesus got it, and he lived it, and he committed to it, knowing fully what he would face. Paul picked up on that when he said in 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to God's glory. It's all about him. It's not about us. And then God the Father affirms the Son. Look at verse 28. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. My name through you. And he will glorify his name through us as we follow Jesus. Now, there's only three recorded times when God spoke audibly in the support of his son Jesus during his earthly ministry while he was here on earth. First was at his baptism. The second was at the transfiguration when his deity shone through up on the mountain. And the third was right here on this occasion. His declaration to glorify the Father by pressing on to the cross in the empty tomb. And the Father spoke in affirmation, audibly affirming Christ's deity, his person, and his work. God the Father then affirms the surrendered life of all who will follow Jesus. In affirming Jesus, as Jesus said, I pray, Father, you be glorified. The Father says, I will glorify myself through you. The Father affirms then to us that when we choose to love Jesus, believe in him, follow him as our Lord and Savior, and glorify him, God is placed, and God will glorify himself through you and through your life. Well, God the Father is calling all people to repent, to receive Jesus, to follow in his steps, to surrender our life, to live to the glory of God, to be faithful to the Lord, that there might be a harvest of souls, of others who will come to faith through our surrendered life. We've looked at a fickle crowd and a faithful Savior and a faithful follower. Now let's just bring it home and apply it to our own lives. Each of us are called to repent of our sin and receive Jesus. And some of you have heard about this message, but you've never yet come to put your faith in Jesus. And just as you rested your weight in that pew or that seat today, faith is trusting. It's leaning your weight on Jesus. And I would just encourage you today, come to Jesus. Trust him to be your Savior. Call on his name. Tell God, I don't want my sin anymore. I want you. And I turn from my sin to trust Jesus. And I lean my weight on you, Lord Jesus. Save me from my sin. Forgive me. You died for me. Forgive me. Come into my life and make me clean and whole. And then I would say, to those of us who are believers in Jesus and we have chosen to follow him, let us choose the life of surrendered faithfulness. Let's be faithful to God through the ups and downs of life. I like this little quote. Joseph did not endure the pit in the Old Testament as he was thrown in a pit by his brothers to die. He did not endure Potiphar's house and his being lied about, or prison where he was thrown unjustly, because he knew he would end up in Pharaoh's palace. He simply remained faithful. Wherever he found himself, God did the rest. That's our part, isn't it? Just be faithful. In the place where you are right now, just be faithful. God will write the rest of the story. Be faithful in the little things of life. I love that true story I've shared before of the elderly couple who came on a stormy night to a hotel, and every room was full, and they called around, and every room was full in the whole town. And the manager there at the desk says, I can't send this fine elderly couple back out in the rain. He said to them, would you be willing to sleep in my room? And the couple kind of hesitated, but they finally agreed. The next morning, when the man paid his bill, the elderly man said to the desk manager, he says, you're the kind of man who should be managing the best hotel in the United States. Someday I'm going to build one. Well, the clerk kind of smiled. And then a few years later, the clerk got a letter. And the letter came to him with a round-trip ticket to New York. And the letter said, come to New York. I've got something I want you to see. Well, it was that elderly man that had been there in that motel years earlier. Well, when he arrived in New York, the elderly man took him to the corner of Fifth Avenue and 34th Street. And there was this magnificent new building. That, explained the man, is the hotel that I built for you to manage. The man's name was Waldorf Astor, and the hotel was the Waldorf Astoria. The young clerk, George Bolt, became its first manager. It's amazing how faithfulness brings blessing, even in this life and certainly in eternity. Not a cup of cold water given in Jesus' name will go without reward, Jesus taught. I want to encourage us. Jesus was faithful. On Palm Sunday, he presented himself, fully knowing all that was before him, and yet he was faithful to the will and call of God the Father. Be faithful in your family. Moms and dads, you have a short window with those kids. They're 5, and then they're 15, and then they're 20, and then they're... Okay, it goes like a vapor. In those days you have them in your home, read the Bible and pray with them. Teach them about God. Lead them to Jesus. Pour into their life biblical truth. They're not going to get it if they don't get it starting in the home. And then let me encourage us. Be faithful in your local church. Bring your children to church. Bring them to Sunday school. Bring them back on Sunday night to Awana and youth group. Bring them to life group and activities. Surround them with godly shaping influences. You have this short time of influence, and you give account to God for what you do and don't do. Give them an example of committed parents who love Jesus and sacrifice for Jesus and serve Jesus. Give that to them. You see, Christ loves us and he loves his church. And he gave himself for his church. That is the body of believers. God knows we need one another. And Satan, like a roaring lion, is going about looking for whom he can destroy spiritually. Don't forsake the gathering together. Realize that that attitude, well, I don't need church to believe in God. No, you don't, but you need church to grow in your faith as you ought. You need to forsake not the gathering together. Become committed as you bring your family to worship regularly and teach them the values of putting God first. Sunday school teachers, Awana workers, day school teachers, youth workers, upward workers, keep planting those seeds of truth and love of God and faith and the gospel into the hearts of young people. Norman Geisler was a child, and he got invited by some of his neighbor kids to go to a Bible-believing church. Well, he went back to that same church 400 Sundays. Somebody picked him up and brought him. His parents were not believers. Week after week, he attended church. He never made a commitment to Christ. He just kept hearing the message. In his senior year in high school, he'd been picked up over 400 times, and he had not yet committed his life to Christ. How easy it would have been for the youth workers and the children's workers in that church to say, okay, this kid's never going to get it. We're going to give up on him. But they didn't. And in his senior year of high school, he repented of his sin, and he received Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, if you're a reader, you know the name Norman Geisler, because he became and grew up to be American Christian systematic theologian and philosopher. He founded two evangelical seminaries. He either authored or co-authored or edited over 90 books, hundreds of articles, and became one of the great leaders in Christianity, a stalwart defender of biblical inerrancy. It all started with faithfulness in a local church by the people of that church to pour into that life and that young heart. Stay faithful. Stay faithful. It's easy to grow discouraged. Don't grow discouraged. I like the description of one person describing what it is to live the Christian life. They said, you know, it'd be easy to think, oh God, I'll just go out as a martyr in a big flash. I'll just give my whole life for Christ. And he went on to say, you know, the Christian life isn't really like that for most of us. For most of us, it's not like putting a $1,000 bill down there and saying, this God, you just have it all. For most of us, it's like God says, take that $1,000 bill and go to the bank and get it back in quarters. And then day by day, I want you 25 cents at a time, 50 cents at a time, to give your life back to me. Help the neighbor's kids when they're having troubles. Go to the committee meetings. Help out in Upward. Help out in Awana. Teach a Sunday school class. Show up for those meetings with others where you're planning how we can reach our community for Christ. Help that shaky old man in the nursing home get a drink of water. Just do those little deeds of kindness and love. It's 25 cents at a time. It'd be easy to go out in a flash. It's much harder to live 25 cents at a time, day by day by day. When I was a teenager, I moved to this town in 10th grade, and we were met by Rube and Ev Ewert. And Rube and Ev were lay people. They weren't on a paid staff position. What they did was simply out of the ministry of their heart because they loved God. They opened up their home. We went over there for all-nighters. How many adults love to stay up all night with a bunch of teenagers? Oh, well, they did it with us. They loved us. They did crazy things. They'd do a spook house, and we'd go through their house, and they'd blindfold us, and we'd have to put our hands in all kinds of gook and try to figure out what it was. They were a lot of fun. They were a blast. But they poured their lives into scores of us, and scores of lives have gone on to serve Jesus and live for Jesus. I just think of the blessing it is to give our life back to God in surrender to God. Let me just encourage you to be faithful. Be faithful in the little things. I'll close with this story. An elderly pastor was rebuked by one of his deacons one Sunday morning before the church service. That's the time to catch the preacher right before he gets up to preach. Give him something negative, okay? And so the pastor said to him, something must be wrong with your preaching and your work. There's only been one person added to the church in a whole year. He's just a boy. The minister listened and his eyes began to moisten, his thin hand trembling. He said, I feel it. He replied, God knows I've tried to do my duty. And that day, as he preached, his heart was very, very heavy. As he finished the message, he felt a strong inclination just to resign. Well, after everybody else had left, that one boy came to him. And he said, do you think if I worked hard for education, I could become a preacher? Perhaps a missionary? And tears welled up in the minister's eyes. And he said, ah, that heals the ache I'm feeling in my heart right now. He said, Robert, I see the divine hand now. May God bless you, my boy. Yes, I think you will become a preacher. And many years later, an aged missionary returned to London from Africa. His name was spoken with reverence. Nobles invited him to their homes. He added many souls to the kingdom of God, reaching even some of Africa's most savage tribe leaders. His name was Robert Moffat, the same Robert who years before had spoken to the pastor in that church. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful. Wherever you've put us, as hard as it might be, help us to be faithful and leave the results with God.